Let me start us off with a quick word of prayer. We'll transition our thoughts to our passage this morning. Lord, we need you, as it is so evident because of what we've been learning already about who you are. Lord, help us to engage with Scripture, knowing that these words communicate exactly who the Son of God is, and not just the Son of God, but the Spirit and the Father. But we know the Spirit and the Father most prominently because of your Son and what he's done and who he is. Lord, help us as we think about these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start by asking you a question. Why is the deity of Christ essential for our faith? Why is it essential? Is it merely a fact of the Bible that we must believe just so that we can be saved? Is God giving us a quiz with an arbitrary question that we have to get right, and if we don't get it right, then we fail the quiz? What makes the deity of Christ essential? Does it matter for your life, or is it just a fact? To properly answer that question, we need to spend some time today in 2 Corinthians. So, you should have your Bibles with you. I hope you do. Turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to start in chapter 1. Chapter 1. And today we're going to be looking a lot at 2 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, and 4. And you're like, you're never going to get that fit in. I know, but we'll figure it out. And we're going to do a brief flyover, so I trust that this will work out well, actually. As Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians here, his second letter that we have inspired, his fourth letter, actually, that we know of, he champions, listen to this, the power of the new covenant. It's really important. It's an important theme in 2 Corinthians. And right out of the gate, starting in chapter 1 and verse 3, he picks up on, you must not miss this, he picks up on terminology from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. You may know this verse. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Comfort. That's why if you've ever done any study or any reading in 2 Corinthians 1, you know right away that Paul uses the word comfort 10 times in 5 short verses, verses 3 through 7. Comfort. He's drawing from the theology of Isaiah chapter 40 specifically. Paul is saying here in his epistle that God sends his leaders through affliction. He sends them through affliction intentionally. He does that intentionally so that they may know the comfort of God that they otherwise would not have known if they hadn't gone through that suffering to begin with. And not only to know the comfort of God for themselves, but then Paul says, so that we would be able to comfort others. In fact, it's interesting, but Paul actually insists in this section that Christ is the reason that we suffer. It's almost like he's blaming Christ. He's the reason we're suffering. But he also says Christ is the reason that we're comforted, too. We suffer because of Christ, and we're also comforted because of Christ. Being associated with Christ means that you are sure to bear suffering for him. That's a given. But with as much suffering that you will face, Christ provides a congruent amount of comfort. Always. That's a promise. Always. He provides the same level of comfort that you are suffering. When you faithfully serve Christ, your suffering will never outmatch the comfort that he will provide to you. Christ ensures that. That's the benefit of being under the new covenant. That's what the new covenant is about, at least in part. And this is grace. This is what grace is. Grace is a hallmark term in the new covenant. It's a word that Paul uses strategically throughout 2 Corinthians. Grace doesn't occur very often in the Old Testament. It's very interesting that that's the case. But in the New Testament, grace takes center stage because of the new covenant. The term grace appears everywhere in the epistles and throughout the other books of the New Testament. Grace is more than getting something good. It's more than that. It's not a proper definition to say grace is getting something good. It's more than just getting something good that I didn't deserve. That's not a proper and full definition of what grace means in the New Testament. Grace is divine enablement. Just what you need at the time that you need it. That's grace. And there is hardly a book in the Bible that more showcases the opportune power that grace affords than 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians really models this almost more than any other book. The grace of the new covenant is what we receive when we are comforted by God in our afflictions. When we receive a certain enablement and grace, it's not just that your heart would be warmed, you feel a little bit better, you get those fuzzy feelings. That's not what this kind of comfort is. It's not just well-intentioned words, hey, feel good in your suffering. This comfort is enabling grace, gifted to you from God at just the right time. It gives you the ability. It's enabling. It's ability. It gives you the ability to press on and be faithful to Him despite the opposition that you face, despite the weight that might be on your shoulders, despite the suffering that you endure. It gives you ability. For Paul, Timothy, Silvanus, Titus, other ministry partners that Paul had, their suffering was extraordinary, wasn't it? In fact, it was so great, if you look at verse 9, they made up their minds that they were going to die. That's how bad it was. Literally, it says, they had the sentence of death on themselves. We had the sentence of death on ourselves. It's just another way of saying they sentenced themselves to death. They regarded themselves as good as dead. And if you step back a verse to verse 8, do you see how it says, we were burdened excessively beyond ability so that we despaired even to live? We're going to come back to that because actually Paul's going to come back to that too in chapter 4. It's very interesting what he does later on. But for now, just keep in your mind how deep their anguish was. They had deemed it to be the end of the rope, complete and total loss and despair. What kind of provision can bring someone back from the brink of despair? Grace can. Grace. Only new covenant grace can do that. Comfort that comes directly from God Himself. And that's what I want to talk with you about today, because our words of comfort, our graceful attitude that we have toward others, however well-meaning it may be that we give to other people, those words are not sufficient to describe what Paul is depicting here in 2 Corinthians when he talks about comfort and talks about grace. The only thing that can truly revive the soul is divine power. That's where the deity of Christ comes in. This is going to be cool. I hope you see this today, because the deity of Christ is more than just a fact. There is something powerful that is actually at work in you because of the deity. And Paul explains that to us at great lengths, especially in these first four chapters of 2 Corinthians. If you turn your Bible a couple pages over to chapter 2. Look at verse 14 with me. Chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always is leading us triumphantly in Christ, and who is manifesting or revealing the aroma of the knowledge of him through us in every place. Why? Because we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To those, in one case, an aroma from death to death, but to the others, an aroma from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient? The picture that Paul paints here, starting in verse 14, leading us triumphantly in Christ, don't miss what he's doing by saying those words. It may not be clear to you up front, but I'll explain. It's quite a compelling picture. God is leading us, Paul is saying. Paul, the Corinthians, he's leading us, but also you and me in a parade processional. Not quite like today's parades, which I think by comparison, Paul would have regarded as quite frivolous to what he's thinking about. The parade here that he's envisioning is one of victory and conquest from war. It's a term, actually, that was used of Roman processionals in that day. After a Roman general, or even perhaps a brave Roman Caesar who went out and battled for himself, when they finished the conquest, the Caesar or the Roman general would lead a long, elaborately decorated line of senators, generals, warriors, and yes, even the slaves would be in this processional. Hey, we captured them. The spoils of war, the gold, the silver that they found, the precious artifacts from that land that they took. It was a loud statement of complete and total conquest. That's what those processionals were designed for. And from a spiritual point of view, Paul's saying, you and I are walking in a processional in this life as we approach the capital city of the future kingdom of God. We're already in the processional, and we're heading in that direction. And Jesus Christ is the conquering Caesar who is leading his people to victory. And it's really interesting. It's pretty well established in the text. The whole point is that we're in that line, not because we're the generals or the senators, but we are actually the spoils of war. We are the captured slaves. Why? Because we were the enemy. And now we are trophies of his conquest. And as we walk behind him, we do so voluntarily. We do it gladly. We do it triumphantly. Not like slaves of that day that were discouraged and overwhelmed, perhaps were going to die after they were taken to the city. No, we're actually now part of this processional in a good way because he changed our allegiance to his cause. He did that. Our processional is really a picture of joy to Christ's allies, but it's also a symbol of fear to his enemies, isn't it? Repent and join the processional, or be devoured by the conqueror. And in this processional, Paul goes even further to say there's a scent that can be detected, that you can smell. In fact, Paul indicates that this smell is pungent. It's everywhere. Roman processionals would often include incense offerings that would give off a certain smell, sometimes intentionally distinct and recognizable. It was a smell that was concocted to smell uniquely. The idea was to associate that smell with Roman victory. When you smell it, you're like, ah, that's the Roman processional. In other words, whenever you smell that smell, you were to remember the victory. It's amazing how smell, more than any of the other four senses, can trigger our memory. And it's also interesting how smell can evoke different emotions in people. My wife and I share the same favorite restaurant, which makes things easy for us. It's great. It's called Shin Sengumi. I know it has the word sin in it, but it's actually good. It's not spelled S-I-N, so S-E-N. It's an authentic Japanese ramen restaurant. It's actually in L.A. There's multiple chains. There's like 6 or 7 different locations. And I always like to get something in my ramen that some people may not like very much, but it's pickled ginger. It's got a strong smell. It's got a strong taste, too. But for me, even just smelling that ginger brings back immediate memories of the restaurant and actually the ramen. That's how associated it is for me. For my wife, not so much, actually. She loves the restaurant. She loves the ramen. She doesn't like the pickled ginger, so she definitely avoids that. For her, pickled ginger is more distasteful and repulsive. But what's interesting is that on Thanksgiving, things are kind of flipped. We both love Thanksgiving dinner. My wife loves sweet potatoes. She actually makes them for both of our families typically every year. But for me, sweet potatoes make me nauseous, even to the point of not just taste, but even the smell. That's how Roman processionals worked. That's how they worked. A strategic scent was concocted to associate that smell with the Roman victory, and those friendly to the Roman cause would associate that smell with nostalgia and delight. But those opposed to Roman rule despised the smell. It was a memory of their pain and their doom. And so also, God is leading us in this victory convoy with Christ as the grand marshal at the front. He's the conquering Caesar. And as we march, a distinct aroma saturates the air wherever we go. This is the smell of Christ and his victory. And as Paul and his ministry partners are bearing this fragrance, specifically as they bear it upon them in the midst of gospel ministry and persecution, Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? Who can bear this? That's what chapter 2, verse 16 is saying. Who can bear this aroma? Who can bear the weight of the fragrance of Christ? Who among us can be a channel of life to the saved and a channel of death to the perishing? Where the weight of everyone's soul is in the balance. And the question is obviously rhetorical. The point is, no one can bear that. No man of his own accord can bear this weight. It's impossible. Chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient from ourselves so as to regard anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient ministers of a new covenant. He qualified us. He made us able to bear it. Yes, no one can bear this aroma. No one can carry this weight. The only way, though, that it is possible that that could even happen is that God grants it by his divine enablement. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 16. Now, whenever someone should turn to the Lord, the veil is being removed. Now, we'll catch the context a little bit later. To behold the glory of the Lord is the idea. Verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. But we all, with an uncovered or unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same glory, into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. what is true of all of God's people, not just his apostles, not just his missionaries, not just his pastors and his teachers, his preachers. Everyone bears the glory of God under the new covenant. If you're in Christ, you bear the image of the glory of God. And that affords you exceptional ability to be what God has called you to be. In other words, we could summarize our thoughts today. I want you to take this truth home with you. In every affliction, the deity of Christ enables you with sufficient grace. In every affliction, the deity of Christ enables you with sufficient grace. And it's really interesting. There are four terms that Paul uses to actually label this grace throughout the early part of 2 Corinthians. So this isn't my outline. It's kind of like Paul's outline, really. In each of these instances, Paul clearly demarcates it with a word, the word have, meaning like to possess something, to hold on to something, to have it. And you'll see what I mean when we encounter each one, but let's just put it in together as one here. In every affliction, the deity of Christ enables you with sufficient grace. And number one, this grace is your confidence. It is your confidence. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. Backtrack a little bit there. Chapter 3, verse 4. Now we have such a confidence through Christ toward God. You see the have? We have. There's that word have. You'll see it in each one. We have such a confidence. AKA, this is what this grace is. This is what this new covenant is. It is our confidence. And this verse, verse 4, comes to us after Paul makes this bold claim that they, the apostles, the ministers for Christ, have been ministering in full sincerity in their ministry. Full sincerity. No sales gimmicks, no marketing ploys. Paul and his men have truly been speaking God's words from him directly, commissioned for him. And they do so, he says actually in chapter 2, verse 17, in the very presence of God at every moment in their ministry. They are always standing in the presence of God, representing him before the world. How can we minister with such confidence like that? How do you do that? It's because, we already saw this in verse 6, it's because he, God, has made us sufficient for these things. And he did this intentionally so that we wouldn't trust in ourselves. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises from the dead, or who raises the dead. Chapter 4, verse 7 piggybacks off of that, so that the surpassing value of the power, or you could just say the ability. Whenever you see power in the New Testament, it often means total ability to do something. So that the surpassing value of the ability or the power might be of God and not from us. Not from us. God brought the apostles to a point of complete self-abandonment so they would not trust in themselves, that they would not trust in this life, but in God and in the fact that he will raise them from the dead, so that they could even say, even if we die, we win. We win. If he hasn't already, and if you're a true follower of Christ, he's in the business of doing the very same in your life. Don't worry, the trials are coming. And he's doing that intentionally to teach you to completely trust in him. Remember how chapter 1, verse 8, the apostles were excessively burdened so that they were even, it was even beyond their ability and they despaired even to live? Remember how it says that? We're going to die. They sentenced themselves to death. Now, chapter 4, verse 7, Paul uses the exact same terminology again. He comes back full circle, but this time it's very good. And he says, God is now the one who is giving excessive ability, ability that gets us beyond our sufferings, literally surpassing greatness of the ability. Paul, being overwhelmed in chapter 1 to the point of death, is not the full story. Don't just stay there. He intended you to get to chapter 4 to assert that God's enabling grace came at just the right time when they were unable to proceed any further. This is why they had confidence, because the very power of Christ, the power of his deity, was actually at work in them. That's what deity does for us as believers. It actually works within us and gives us ability in any situation of life. And returning to that famous verse in chapter 3, verse 18, if you're close by there, we are being transformed into that same glory. It's not just Paul, it's not just Timothy, and it's not just his companions. We are being transformed to that same glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And so that is why you can be confident of this exact same thing that Paul was. You have the same Spirit of glory in you. It's that confidence that you can have because of his grace. That's point number one. This grace is your confidence. Second, in every affliction, the deity of Christ enables you with sufficient grace, and this grace is your hope. It is your hope. It's your confidence, but it's also your hope. If you look at chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, having, there's that word have again, having such a hope, we are making use of much boldness by implication in our ministry. We have much boldness because of this hope. And it's at this point in verse 12 that Paul is kind of neck deep in an argument proving that the new covenant glory that we all love and experience today is far weightier, far more enduring, and simply just better than the old covenant glory. The old covenant glory was spectacular, and we got to admit that. That's Paul's point. It was spectacular. It made Moses' face literally shine so brightly that the Israelites could not look at him. It was that blinding. Moses had to wear a veil over his face to cover the shining glory from the eyes of the people because they couldn't bear it. But what's interesting about that glory is that over time, even though he'd have to wear that cover, it would the glory and the light would actually fade over time. And so then when he would return and meet with Yahweh in the tent again, he would remove his veil and speak to Yahweh face to face. And then the glory of Yahweh would then reattach to his face again. So now it's bright, and he's going to have to put the veil back on when he goes in before Israel. But Paul and his companions argue that they have a far greater hope because they serve a much brighter and more glorious new covenant than that. This kind of brightness actually endures forever. It doesn't fade over time. It doesn't fade over the week or over the month. In fact, actually, this glory is something that gets brighter and brighter every day. And this is the glory that Paul realizes, okay, no one can bear this. No one can bear this. If Israel couldn't stand to see the brightness of the light of the old covenant, which has a glory that fades during the day or during the week, then who can bear to carry around the brightness of the new covenant that has a glory that never fades? Who can do that? And yet Paul had such great hope that even though they're bearing this impossible weight, because he knew that God is at work in the new covenant to not just make this glory that much greater and impossible to bear, but actually to reconstitute the DNA of his people to be able to handle it, to be able to bear it. That's the glory of the new covenant. His divine power is what enables us to bear his image. His deity is what makes this happen. And we will bear his image forever. Isn't that incredible? This is the hope that he speaks to in chapter 1, verse 10. He's talking about the death-like situation he was in. God, who rescued us from so great a death, and he will rescue us, in whom we have hoped that even so he will rescue us. We have placed our hope in him. He will rescue us. He has the power and the ability to do that. When trials come, it's tempting for us to resort to human solutions for ultimate hope. But chapter 1, verse 12, Paul and Timothy and their companions could honestly and confidently say to the Corinthians, they didn't resort to any such human machinations or solutions. They depended upon his grace alone. And they could, under their conscience, say, yes, we did that. And that's where your hope needs to be too. That's where your hope needs to be. Not in man-made solutions, not in physical diagnoses if you have chronic illness, not political movements, not escaping your problems. God is not wanting you to escape your problems. He is enabling you to bear them. He doesn't want you to escape them. He's giving you the ability to bear them. The reason your hope can be sure, this is why there's so much confidence in this hope, is because God always keeps his promises. That's the foundation of why you have such a good hope. His promises are always yes and never no. What he promises to do, he always does. And the reason why God's promises always succeed, this is incredible, is because Jesus Christ is the only one who's executing them. And every time he executes them, he does it flawlessly. Chapter 1, verse 20 communicates this. For as many as are the promises of God, as many as there are, he's basically saying, in him, this would be in the context, in Christ, they are yes. Christ is the one that makes them happen. For this reason also is our amen to God for glory, for his glory. In other words, because Christ is the only one who can carry out God's promises with absolute precision, this is what makes these promises so sure, and this is what brings glory to God, not to you. If you were fulfilling the promises of God, you would get the glory, but you don't. Christ does, and so he gets the glory. Your hope needs to be not in your sufficiency, not in your ability or your conceived ability, what you think you could do, not in your intelligence or in your money or in your physique. Your hope must reside solely in the grace of God's enabling power in you. Only there. And then only then will he get a specific kind of glory that he is seeking from you. You have a great hope because you have a faithful God who enables you. His promises to do so are sure. So, because of that, your hope is sure too. That's point number two. This is your hope. This is your hope. Number three, in every affliction, the deity of Christ enables you with sufficient grace. And this grace is your ministry. Chapter 4, verse 1. For this reason, having, there's the word have again, having this ministry, just as we were shown mercy, in that same way, we don't lose heart. We have this ministry, and we don't lose heart. This is your ministry. And you may be wondering, what ministry are you talking about? Well, in chapter 3, verse 6, this is a ministry where it talks about how God made them ministers of a new covenant. And the word ministry, it really just means service. That's basically the idea here. It just means service. It's actually used first by Paul earlier than verse 6 in verse 3, where he says, you are being manifested or being revealed as a letter of Christ, as an epistle. You're like a letter being ministered by us, being served by us. So ministry in this context has a lot to do simply with delivering mail. Like, that's kind of weird. That's interesting illustration. Why is he going there? But Paul's point is that the letters that they are delivering to people, they're not just pen and ink. We're not just delivering words to people. That was the old covenant. The old covenant was pen and ink. It was written down. This is the standard. Jump this high. Make this happen. But it was just the standard. It was on paper. It was pen and ink. And you know the adage, well, it's possible on paper, right? You know that adage, right? On paper, we could do this, maybe. On paper, that pitcher can throw a perfect game. But reality, he never has. But he's that good. In theory, he could. On paper, he could. On paper, we can get a man to land on Mars. Reality is, we're still working on it. We've been working on it. On paper, the Bakersfield temperature says 95 degrees. In reality, it's 235. It's just paper, right? It's telling you what the expected outcome should be. It's the data. That's the old covenant. It's not what actually real life happens. It's the stat sheet, but it's not the game. That was the old covenant. On paper, you must be holy. On paper, you must behave perfectly. On paper, you must be God's person inside and out. That's the standard. That's what's written, pen and ink. The reality, no one can do that. That's just on paper. That's just pen and ink. But the new covenant is not pen and ink. The new covenant is not on paper. The new covenant enables you to be in reality what is on paper. That is why Paul doesn't lose heart, because he's inseparably part of a new covenant ministry where God's glory is actually literally changing him into glory to be as good as what was written. It's power. It's ability. That's his ministry. And that's your ministry. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. The gospel is powerful to change lives. It changed yours. It's changing others too. In this way, whenever and however or wherever you are serving God, your ministry is worth it. It is worth it. However difficult it might be, because God and his divine power is always effective to shine light into unbelieving hearts and to grow those who are in him. That is why we don't lose heart. That's our ministry. That's point number three. And finally, point number four. In every affliction, the deity of Christ enables you with sufficient grace. And this grace is, number four, a treasure. It is a treasure. Chapter 4, verse 7. Now we have this treasure in earthenware vessels. We have this treasure so that the surpassing value of the power might be of God and not from us. Notice that contrast between treasure and these earthenware vessels or these pots. These earthenware pots that don't have a lot of pizzazz. They're just generic pots that are very contrastive to this glory. Paul understands that our bodies, our physical bodies, are not sufficient. They're like pots. They're not really sufficient to contain the glory of God. That's the contrast. Our bodies are frail. They're not suited to bear the image of Christ to the world. And yet, his power works mightily within us somehow. The word treasure in Scripture often conveys something that is hidden. It's something that's precious. It's kept out of sight for safekeeping. That's kind of the idea. And the beauty of the way that God has designed this with us is such that when, as your body gets old, or as your body is beaten, as your body's deformed and as it decays, the treasure on the inside glows brighter and brighter. Because the more that you remove the body, the more that you see the glory. This is intentionally crafted by God. The more the body declines, the more the power of God emerges so that he gets the glory and not you. Look back at chapter 3, verse 18 again. Your translation may say something like, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And a lot of commentators take that understanding, from one degree of glory to another. And that's fine. And if your translation says that, that's fine. That's a common translation. However, I'd like to propose another understanding here to reinforce the context of what Paul's saying. The words one degree of glory to another, it's just an idiomatic way of translating what's just literally there, and what's literally there is from glory to glory. That's all it says, from glory to glory. So the question is then, what does that mean, from glory to glory? Does it mean from one degree of glory to another, or does it mean something else? Well, a lot has been written on this phrase, and it's not so obvious at first. But if you understand the picture that Paul has rendered, especially late here in chapter 3, Moses wore a veil to protect the sons of Israel from the glory of God, right? You got that picture. I think you understand that. And then he took off the veil when he was sitting before Yahweh himself. And Paul is comparing believers with Moses. You're like Moses. You had this veil removed, but he's not talking about removing the veil in front of Israel. That doesn't make any sense. Actually, what he's referring to is that we're like Moses when we have the veil removed in front of Yahweh himself, that we behold the glory directly as if we're in the tent with him. That is why the point of this passage here is not so much, here's the means by which you can be transformed, as though by gazing esoterically into the glory, we are somehow being transformed because we have to keep turning our gaze back to look at the glory. That's not quite the emphasis of the text, but rather it's because we are beholding the glory, we are being transformed. In other words, if you're not beholding the glory of Christ, Paul's saying you're not in Christ. That's his main point. That's his main point. And it says at the end of verse 18, we are being transformed just as from the Lord the Spirit. Hopefully you see that there at the end of your translation there in verse 18. Just as from the Lord the Spirit. Listen to that word, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The transformation is coming from the Lord the Spirit. That is why from glory to glory makes much more sense to be we are being transformed from the Spirit's glory into glory. Hear that connection with the froms there? That's intentional. Those are the same words for from. From glory to glory. In other words, just as from his glory into glory. Not so much, I would argue, degrees of glory, but rather, if you are in him, you are beholding his glory even now, and God is at work transforming you into the Spirit's glory, into his glory. And this is the treasure that you possess. It's the divine glory of the Spirit transforming you. That's point number four. It's that treasure. Do you see why the deity of Christ is essential? See why it's essential? It's not just a data point that we believe because we call ourselves Christians. Although it is true, it's important and essential for salvation that we understand the deity of Christ and believe that, the deity of Christ is more than that. It is God working in you with enabling grace to be what you've been called to be. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, seeing that his divine power has given us everything for life and godliness, a.k.a. for godly living. His divinity is what grants you everything that you need to be Christ-likeness. He is enabling you, and that is why your faithfulness to the cause of Christ is worth it. It is worth it. Your ministry to your unbelieving family is worth it. Your ministry to your kids, it's worth it. Your patience with your brother who sinned against you is worth it. Because God is the one who shone his light into your darkness and changed you. And he is transforming you into his glory. And he's done this, and he's doing this with others around you as well. It's not just something that you've done for yourself. Colossians 1 verse 27 brings it all together. To whom God desired to make known the richness of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Christ, that's the glory of Christ in you. The glory of Christ dwelling in his people forever. His deity certainly makes for a worthwhile ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for ushering us under your glory, that we behold it. And not only are we beholding it, Because then we would perish if we just beheld the glory, especially of the new covenant. But you are transforming us into that same image. And that is what keeps us alive. And that is what actually will allow us to dwell in your presence forever. For this has been your heartbeat throughout all history, that God would one day again dwell with man. This is the epic story of all of history that we know. Lord, thank you for bringing us to be a part of that. And we pray, Father, that you would receive glory and that you would receive honor because of this, and that we would remember that this is not from ourselves, but it is from you. And we are so thankful for a conference like this that reminds us of these things. Please implant it into our hearts as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.